And tonight we are back in our study in Revelation. I've actually enjoyed this. I think this is like the going into the toward the end of the third month, and it's starting to get really intense and good. And so we want to pick up where Brother Johnson left off last week, and in doing so, I'd like to take a look at chapter 1, verse 19, make a few comments as we open up into our subject. Verse 19 says, write these things which thou hast seen. That's what is being told John to do, to write what you've just seen. That's chapter 1, which is a special vision of Christ in his splendor and glory and power, who is standing in the church. He's the Spirit in the church, and he's holding the ministry in his hand, the stars in his hand. So that's the first part of that. And then it says, write the things which you've seen and the things which are, or those things that are presently in operation, and that is the dispensation of the church. And that was from John's era of time till our era of time, and we believe that we are the tail end of that generation. And then it says, and the things which are, or the things which shall be hereafter, the things that are going to follow the church age. Now, we've seen in our study John's vision of Revelation, and especially Christ in his interaction with the church and ministry. We have seen the church age looking back and going through the seven churches. We've seen, looked at the time when the church is carried away into the heavens. And then we also have seen Christ and his different roles that he fulfilled in that heavenly place where he is the Lamb, where he is the light, where he is the Lion, and then we begin to look at the seals. So we're going to pick up in chapter 6, and chapter 6 is after the rapture, and it looks down on the tribulation. So just a little recap here. We have the first seal, which is in chapter 2. And that is the white horse that rides out. And that is the imposter that comes to tell the world that he is their savior. Now, he may not and probably will not come in trying to be an identical twin to Christ and claiming every single thing that Jesus Christ has done. But what he is going to try to put on the cloak of is a savior, or someone that can give hope and a future and deal with the world's woes. And so he's the first one that comes on the scene. The second is that there is a tremendous peace that is taken from the earth, and a sword is placed in the hand of the second rider. And then, of course, we have the third rider, which is the results of war, and that is the famine, that is the death and the different sicknesses and diseases that come with war. And then we have the fourth horse, which is the pale green horse. And that horse has death, and behind death is hell, which is a natural succession for people that are lost. When they die, they go to hell. And then for death to come and take its toll, there needs to be famine, there needs to be war, there needs to be pestilence, there needs to be diseases, there needs to be a lot of things in the earth. So we have the red horse and the black horse that precede that. And of course, we need the imposter of Christ. Looking at, if we look at Matthew chapter 24, that is the commentary that Jesus gives of Revelation. Revelation is an entire book, and Jesus gives a commentary, an overview in chapter 24. And he starts out with verse 6 saying, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. So he says there's going to be a lot of false saviors coming to the world. That doesn't mean they're going to Calvary, they're going to be crucified, but it means they're going to offer the hope that Jesus has offered people. They're going to offer a better world. So that's the first in the Christ, that or the Antichrist. He is the utopia of these many Christ as they build up to that. And when we get to that place, he's the finality, the grand finale of all of the false Christ that have come. Well, the white seal correlates with this here. And then, and you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, and see that be not troubled, for all these things must come, but the end is not yet. So that correlates with the red horse, where he takes the sword and he goes into the earth and takes peace, and there's bloodshed. And then we have, after that, we have famine, we have pestilence, and earthquakes in diverse places. That is the third horse, the black horse with the balances in its hands that follows the war and the bloodshed. So it's a natural succession that is supernaturally supercharged to bring in unprecedented war, unprecedented famine, unprecedented diseases and sicknesses, and of course an unprecedented imposter that tries to offer salvation to the world like Christ has. And all this is the beginning of sorrow. And then, of course, this is what Christ talks about. Then, if you'll keep reading, it says that then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And so we have this correlation that kind of is a Christ making comments and explaining little bits of the 70th week or the future week of Daniel. So back in Revelations chapter 6, we see this in the first, second, third, and fourth seal. We see that little part we talked about. Then we get to verse 9, and this is where we pick up our study tonight, and it says, and when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar souls, the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And so what we're looking at here is we're looking at a group of people that have been martyred or have been killed by the human race that is here on earth after the church has been raptured. And these people are people that are people that believed in Christ, believed in God, but they were not part of the church. And so we're going to look at who they are tonight. That's going to be one of the things. One of the concepts or one of the beliefs of a lot of people is that during the tribulation, nobody can be saved. There's no hope for anybody. Everybody goes to hell. That's what some people believe. And they basically start back in the days of Noah. So shall it be as the days of the coming of the Son of Man, where the Lord said, my spirit will not always strive with man. But if we follow that thought all the way through, it doesn't make sense that God's spirit not striving. It means it will not tolerate the sin. It will bring judgment. The wrath of God will fall on the ungodly. That's what it really means. It doesn't mean that nobody can be saved. If we follow that thought through, we see that Noah and his family was saved after God said, my spirit will not strive. So there will be some people that God is going to preserve or God is going to save during that time. And, of course, this is going to take a little bit of explanation tonight to find out who these people are. And so that's one concept. Another belief is that the church is going to go through the tribulation. And during the tribulation time, they're going to be martyred, they're going to be killed, and many of them are going to give their lives because the term saint is used. Now, we must notice that after chapter 3 and 4, after we get through the church age, the word church is not mentioned again until the Lord returns in chapter 19, showing that the church at least as a collective body, or the way that we understand church, is not spoken of, mentioned, referred to in the tribulation. However, the term saint, which comes from holy, people that are holy or people that are set apart, people that have put their faith in God, that is mentioned during the tribulation. And so people that have not had a good foundation and do not understand the way the scripture unfolds, we call it hermeneutics, the process of properly interpreting the scripture, have assumed or sometimes believed that the church was in the tribulation, going to go through the tribulation and suffer tremendous and horrible consequences during that time. And obviously, that's not consistent with the scripture. The church teaches, or the Bible teaches, that the church is going to be raptured prior to the 70th week of Daniel beginning. Now, the tribulation as a whole, the 7-year period of time, is referred to as Daniel's 70th week. And it has divided into two halves, 3.5 years in the first part and 3.5 years in the latter part. And in the midterm or the mid-place, that is where there is going to be a change in the way the earthly government is operating. Prior to that, it'll be simply the wrath of God that is falling for the first 3.5 years. And it'll be Satan in his influence upon this imposter that is going to try to stabilize the world. Somewhere in that, he's going to be assassinated. And when we get further in, I'll give you the scriptures for that. He's going to be assassinated. And then God is going to allow him to be resurrected from the dead. And when he comes back, what he was prior to his assassination, when he comes back from the dead and is resurrected for the final 3.5 years, he is no longer that suave, cool, silver-tongued political leader that is trying to bring everything together through gifts and talents. But what enters that body is Satan, and he comes back as a beast. He comes back as someone that is violent, and that's where the wrath of Satan is loosed upon Israel and loosed upon humanity in conjunction with God loosing and releasing different levels of his wrath and judgments upon humanity. So that's what we're going to be looking at here in the future. But it's important that we understand at this place in time, when we look at these seals, this is an attitude that is in the world against the Jewish people. It is an anti-Semitic spirit that is very prevalent, and we're seeing it rise even more and more. And so they are the lead in this. Now, someone says, will there be any Gentiles that are saved or martyred or along with this? I assume that there would. When they come out of Egypt, there was a mixed multitude. There were Gentiles that joined them. When the church first opened up in the time of the apostles, it was predominantly all Jewish until Paul came along, but there were some Gentiles. There was Cornelius, and then, of course, the Gentiles were in, so there was a transferring of that. We are now back at the end of the church age into the tribulation, and the church has been moved out, and the attention of God has looked back at Israel and begins to work with them during this 70th week. And it's possible that proselytes into the Jewish faith and it will come in. So that's going to be our kind of our plumb line we're going to work off of today. So let's take a look quickly at Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, Daniel's 70th week. Obviously, we don't have time. That is a full study within itself. But let's take a look at Daniel chapter 9, and let's read a couple of verses here. And I'm going to read in, I was going to just kind of cut in, but let's go ahead and start back at verse 24. It says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon the holy city. So 70 weeks, these are weeks of years, so that's 490 years. And God has marked them off in his calendar. And so just like you would take a vacation, you look forward in the future, there's a time period you put on there. Let's say that you in January you plan to take time off in August for 2 weeks. You put that on the calendar, you look forward. During that time, that's the time that's set apart for your vacation. This is the same concept that God's talking to Daniel, and he says there's 70 weeks, or there's 490 years that I have marked off on my calendar to deal specifically. If you'll notice, he says, with thy people. Well, Daniel was a Jew, and he was an Old Testament saint, so there's no way that he can be, the church can be shoved into that 70th week, is it belonging to them or being dealt with during that time. And then he says, upon the holy city, and that's not Rome, and that's not spiritually speaking, but that's referring to the literal city of Jerusalem, where the temple has been and where Jesus Christ has come to the first time and will return the second time, and where they will build another temple during the tribulation or toward the end of it. And the Antichrist will try to take that from them and set himself up as God. So that's the first part of that. When we get to verse 27, we have come through basically all of the years, 483 of those years, and we have 1 week left. Now, the first part of that happened to be, it says, know there from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem. That's the first portion. That was about 49-50 years, and that was in, you can find that in Nehemiah chapter 2. Nehemiah gets a decree to go. That decree fits the scripture really well there, and it sequences with that. And then from that time to the surrounding and attacking of the city is the next part. And then, of course, after that, we find that Messiah is cut off. And so it's after the first 483 years that Jesus Christ has been crucified. Then in the future, after the church age, we come back to that final week, and God turns his attention to Israel, and he looks at them and begins to work the rebellion out of their heart so they will accept him when he returns 7 years later. That's the concept of this. So the point is that this week is for Israel. In Jeremiah chapter 30, there's a few verses of scripture we want to read also. Jeremiah 30, and starting with verse 4, it says, "And these are the words that the Lord spake concerning Israel and concerning Judah. For thus saith the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask ye now and see whether a man doth travail with child. Wherefore do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in travail, and all faces are turned into paleness." So at this particular time that's being spoken here, men that should be strong are acting like women that are in travail because of the great fear and the removal of peace. So this is all consistent with the red horse that is given a sword that takes peace from the earth. And so here we find that this condition has taken peace from the earth, and of course it's affected the nation of Israel. And then it goes on to say in verse 7, "Alas, for the day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble." Now Jacob is the term that is used prophetically for the nation of Israel, the whole 12 tribes. And it's talking, "But he shall be saved out of it. For it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off thy neck and will burst thy bonds, and strangers shall no more serve themselves of thee, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up unto them." And of course, that takes us into the millennium after the tribulation. So the tribulation is used to break the yoke of Gentile oppression off of the Jewish people. It is what we call the times of the Gentiles. It's the culmination of it, the finality of it. And God puts his foot down on the Gentile powers that for hundreds and thousands of years have oppressed Israel. The second purpose of the tribulation is to punish all of the Gentile people that are left here on the earth, which will be quite a large number, because if the Lord were to come today, we would understand that a good many people are not going to be raptured, and a good many people that cry and claim to be Christians really do not fit the bill biblically as the bride of Christ. And so those people will be left here. And the wicked among them, which will be the majority, they will receive the judgment as they did in the days of Noah. God brought judgment on the earth because their imagination was wicked continually. Their evil was perpetual, and they rebelled against God. And so he brings judgment. So that would be the second reason. The third reason is, already mentioned, is that God is turned back to the Jewish people as a nation, as a people, national Israel, and he is drawing them to him, so when he appears in the heavens, they will know that Jesus Christ is the Messiah whom they crucified. And Zechariah gives us a picture of that. Revelation tells us the same thing, that the whole earth shall see him and they'll recognize him. So these are the main purposes that take place during the tribulation. The third or fourth reason is that the stage is being set for a final judgment of Gentile power that has the judgment of what we call the sheep and the goats, who will be allowed to go into the millennium for 1,000 years. And then, of course, the great white throne judgment is the finality of Gentile mortality and Jewish mortality. We put on immortality, whether it is in eternal state of death or an eternal state of life with Christ. And of course, the church is not in any part of that because we've already been judged at the altar and we have been raptured. So that's kind of the overview of that. So we understand that Daniel's 70 week is a 7-year period. We also understand that Jacob's trouble is taking place during that week. We understand that the beginning of the tribulation starts with the Antichrist stepping on the scene, and then war, and then famine and pestilence and disease, and then death and hell. And then we show up in Revelations chapter 6 and 9, and what we find is that there are people that have been killed, and these people are crying out to God. And so they're crying out. So we want to understand, are these saints or people that were martyred during the church age, are these people that were killed and martyred, as Hebrews 11 tells us, happened during the Old Testament time, or are these people that were martyred and lost their lives during the tribulation time? And so tonight, my position on this is that these are people that actually were killed during the tribulation time, so they would not be part of the church that was raptured, but they would be part of a believing remnant that is here in the tribulation time. So let's take a look at that and kind of work through that. It says, "And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw the under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held," so, or which they had had before they had been killed. So the first thing we notice is that their martyrism, or them being killed, is based on these two things. First, they are killed because they had the word of God. They held that word precious to them. And then second is that they had the testimony of someone that had faith. And because they would not deny the work of God in their lives and they would not release the word of God, people hated them and people killed them. And of course, this is what Jesus said would happen in Matthew when we get to this stage in the early parts of the tribulation, is there would be martyrism. Now, there has always been martyrism, and there was in the Old Testament. There was, if you go all the way back to the book of Genesis, before the earth was fully populated, Cain and Abel. And Cain killed Abel because Abel had a more excellent sacrifice, and Cain's sacrifice was not accepted, so he was a jealous person against his brother, and he slew his brother. And God heard the blood of Abel crying up from the ground to him, and he came back and he began to deal with that. So martyrism is not only reserved for the church. Some people have that concept, the martyrs of the church. Well, there's martyrs of people that have believed in God at the level of revelation that God has given them from different dispensations and times past. And when the church age is through, there will still be people that will be martyred for their faith or their belief in God in the revelation he's given them. And so this is a people that fit that category. So they are killed because they had a testimony and they held to the word of God. Now verse 10 says, "And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" So if we look at that closely, this is their prayer. They're saying, God, how long are you going to hold off from bringing judgment? How long are you going to hold off from avenging us? That's the first thing we notice here. And then second is, it talks about them that dwell on the earth. So obviously, these are people that are alive at the time of this prayer. So this wouldn't be Old Testament saints. This wouldn't be church saints that have been martyred, going back, starting with Stephen, the first martyr, because they're asking God to avenge them for those that have not yet been that are still alive on the earth. Well, there's no possible way that people are going to be alive during the tribulation that had anything to do with the death of saints thousands of years ago or several hundred years ago. And so obviously this is referring to people that were in the same era of time as the people that they killed, or vice versa. The people that were killed were in the same era of time as those that are still alive in the earth. So their prayer tells us that this happened in tribulation time. They're expecting God to judge them during this time for what they did to them and the blood that they shed. And so this is consistent with Abel's blood crying out for vengeance or crying out for justice. But we notice here that there's two things in this prayer that is not really in our covenant. Now, in the covenant with Israel, they have a different way of approaching God for things that have happened to them that we do not follow suit, because we're under a new covenant with better promises and a single sacrifice that redeemed us one time, and then the high priest sat down, where the old covenant didn't allow for that. And so we're going to talk about that, but let's take a close look at this. It says, "How long, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" Okay, so let's go first and let's take a look at Luke chapter 23. And Jesus is on the cross. And while he is on the cross, they are mocking him. They are making fun of him, and they have put the nails in his hands. They have beat his back, and Jews and Romans, Gentiles alike, stand there and mock the Son of God. And notice what he prays in verse 33 and 34. It says, "And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors," those were the two criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. "And then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus showed us a more excellent way to pray for those that are taking our life because of our testimony and our faith. When we go to the book of Acts and we look at the first martyr of the church, we find that that excellent way caught with the church, and we begin to see. So let's go look at in chapter 7, and we find Stephen being martyred. And so the Bible says in Acts chapter 7, verse 54, it says, "When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth." They became so angry, they jumped on him, they chewed on him. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes, or their cloaks, their outer garments, at the young man's feet, whose name was Saul. So Saul was standing here. He was maybe overseeing it. Maybe he was a junior in those that were in charge of it. But he was very much prevalent, very much involved in it. And they laid their coats down. Now notice what happens here. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God. So Stephen's calling upon God. He's praying to God. And he says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Pretty strong witness that Jesus is God, that in his death, this man would call on God and call him Lord Jesus. But the next one is important to us in the way that martyrism, as we follow Christ. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And so instead of saying, God, avenge me, and God, bring judgment upon them, he's following what happened on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. So this is the Christian prayer when we're in martyrism. Now, that does not mean that we just become doormats and let anyone and everyone step on us. That's not the message here. There's a time to fight, and there's a time of war, the Bible says, and there's a time of peace. There's a time to cry, and there's a time to laugh. So there's times for different things, but if it comes where someone is going to be martyred for the name of Jesus, going to be martyred for the Lord and his word and his testimony, that is the time where a person does not fight back. It's different than someone breaking in your home, or if as a man, maybe attacking your wife or your children, or that's a completely different thing. This is a situation where they are solely being attacked because they are Christian and they hold to the word and they have refused to denounce Christ, and their life is what they are paying with it. That's different from someone breaking in your house and trying to rob you or trying to rape your wife. That's not because you're a Christian. That happens because of the evil in their hearts and the violation they're trying to bring against you. And you do have a right to defend yourself. You have a right to stand up against that. But there is a time, and you would know it. For me, it would have to be a great gift of grace that would come upon me. It would be mighty hard for me just to lay down and while they're killing me saying, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And what happens is a spirit of grace will come on you at that time. I've never experienced that. I probably have needed to a few times, but I've never experienced it. But the people that have been martyred many times, when they get to that place, to that commitment, and they realize that, you know, they're being given the opportunity to lay their life down for Christ, they're going to be not saying, God, avenge them, God, do this. But they're going to be saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. This is a tough deal for Christians until that spirit of grace comes on us. Because most of us that have any little bit of manhood or any bit of desire to live, there's something in us that just doesn't want to give life up that easy, especially to someone that is taking advantage of us for our faith or our belief. And we really need God's grace. But the point in this is that the Christian faith is not avengement and judgment on those that have taken our life because we died for the testimony and the word of God. That's not the prayer. However, under the old covenant and among the Jewish people, we find that that kind of prayer is very prevalent. God, judge my enemies. And we can go to Psalms and we read in Psalms. I'd like to go there, chapter 13 today. And I'll cite some other passages here in a little bit. Verse 1 of chapter 13 in Psalms, it says, How long wilt thou forget me, O Lord, forever? How long wilt thou hide thy face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily. How long shall mine enemy be exalted over me? Consider and hear me, O Lord, my God. Lighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say, I have prevailed against him, and those that trouble me rejoice when I am moved. But I have trusted in thy mercy. My heart shall rejoice in thy salvation. I will sing unto the Lord because he hath dealt bountifully with me. In other words, he's answered my prayer to bring retribution on this. We also can find in Psalms 78 a similar verse that we could look at. And it's 74, excuse me, verse 9. It says, we see not our signs, there is no more any prophet, neither is there among us any that knoweth how long. O God, how long shall the adversary reproach? Shall the enemy blaspheme thy name forever? Why withdrawest thou thy hand, even thy right hand? Pluck it out of thy bosom. And so this is a concept that was in the Old Testament, is when they were when their life was threatened, they were praying that God would judge and God would destroy the enemy. And so we find this concept over and over in the first covenant. Our covenant, when it comes to martyrism, is to lay our life down for Christ willingly. The old covenant, they would give their life in war, they would give their life in battle, but they prayed for God's retribution upon the enemy. And I know we're on a very fine line here when we talk of this, because we do have a place to pray for God's protection and God to judge the enemy in the Christian world. We're taught that. On the other hand, we're also taught about mercy and grace and love and compassion. And we're also taught that it's the highest honor in the world if it were to ever come to the time where we would lay our lives down as a martyr for God. In America, we've never had to do that. But universally, the church world over, that has been something that has happened often. So the point here is that this doesn't seem in Revelation to be the prayer of a child of God that has been martyred, or someone in the church that is rejoicing in the Lord in heaven because the Lord has allowed them to give their life. Now, God, that I got that reward, go ahead and wipe these people out for what they've done to me. They're still living. It would seem that we would be saying, God, they're still alive. We can see now on this side of death how important being saved is. Why don't you convict them and save them for what they've done? I prayed you'd forgive them and hold it not against them. But God, if I'm going to pray on this side of death when I'm before the throne, I'm going to be asking you, God, to redeem them. So this doesn't seem to be in that line. Verse 11 says, and white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. So not only were they killed and martyred, but there was going to be a time where their brethren, their own people were going to experience more persecution that was going to follow the similar pattern. They were going to hold to the word. They were going to have a testimony, but they were also going to face a time of betrayal, a time of martyrism, a time of death. And the Lord says, you hold on. The plan is still unfolding during the 70th week, during this time right now, the tribulation. And so these would be the saints that are that God is reaching for. Now, how does this factor in the New Testament? How does it factor? Well, in Romans chapter 11, we want to look there. Romans chapter 11, get your Bibles and open there with me. We're going to read a few verses here. I think it's important for us. Romans 11, verse 1, it says, hath God cast away his people? God forbid, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, God's people, in this context is referring to the Jewish people, the national Israel. It's not referring to the church. And Paul makes that clear. He says, I am an Israelite. Some people try and spiritualize that. I'm a seed of Abraham. Someone try and make that the church grafted in by faith. Abraham is the father of all. It's not referring to that. It's referring to the literal physical DNA descendants of Abraham, not the grafting in of faith. And a tribe of Benjamin, that makes it clear that it's not, that it is referring to a natural people. So this is the context. If you read chapter 9, 10, and 11, God is, through Paul's writing, is explaining the role of the church and the role of Israel. So he says, did God cast them away? And he used the term, God forbid, means no, it didn't happen. Verse 2, God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. So we're at the beginning of the church age, and he's talking about foreknowledge, or knowing before this time is really what he's saying, not foreknowledge in the sense of the future, but looking backwards. And so obviously we're in the first part of the church age, and Paul's saying these people that he knew in prior to this covenant that we're in, God did not cast them away. So again, the emphasis is clear that we're talking about the seed of Abraham through the nation of Israel, that Messiah was to come. And the Bible says here that, know ye not that the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, and that's Elijah, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. And so this was Elijah's prayer to God when he was challenging the prophets of Baal, and there was Ahab and Jezebel, and it seemed like all of Israel had turned into Baal worship. And the Lord answered him and said, I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed their knee to the image of Baal. Even so, then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. And so he's making the statement that even now in the church age, there are people that are the descendants and of the Jewish people, Abraham, and of the tribes that God has reserved. And then he moves in, verse 7, he says, what then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. So here we go. We're starting on this journey of understanding the role of Israel versus those Jews that were allowed in at the beginning of the church age and the Gentiles that were brought in. And so he says that God allowed that election, or that small number compared to the national Israel or the Jews that were all over the kingdom of Rome, and God allowed that small number to be saved, but he didn't allow all of Israel. He actually blinded them. Why did he blind them? Verse 8, according as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. And David saith, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block, and recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see, and bow down their back, or bow their backs away always. So the point is, God blinded Israel as a whole. He allowed a remnant to start the church age. And those were the ones that believed in him. That was the apostles. That was the first several thousand people among the larger body of Jewish people that became Christian. And they founded the first century church and brought Christianity to the world. They were a oneness people. They were a people of holiness. They were a people of separation. They had all that from the law. They brought that over and applied that to other areas, and they were the foundation. And then from there, they began to reach out and bring Gentiles in, until in time, the Jewish people were very few, and the Gentiles were the masses and the multitude that made up Christianity. And it's pretty much stayed that way even until today, where there are a few Jews from generation to generation, but overall it is the Gentiles that have been saved and brought into the promises that God made Israel. Now, verse 11, it says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? And that is a way of saying, did they stumble that they lost out completely? God forbid. Paul likes that word. It's impossible. It did not happen. It wasn't God's plan. God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles. So because of what happened to them, you and I were able to be grafted in and partake of what the Jews originally had been promised. Now, this is a powerful, powerful message that goes out. And as Gentiles, through the church age, and even people that call themselves Christians, they all like that part. They can shout and they can get all excited about, you know, the Israel was blinded, they didn't accept Jesus, but we are the church, we got it all. And so they get excited about it. But they forget to read the next part. It says, for to provoke them to jealousy. You and I, knowing Christ, should make the Jewish people that are alive in every generation, and for us it's our generation, become jealous that we know their God and accepted their Messiah, to the point that it causes them to search the Scriptures and find Jesus Christ and come to Him. Now, many of them will not do that because they are under blindness. But if they are hungry enough and they search enough, God will pull back the blinders and they too will be grafted back in. They too will find salvation. So this is, verse 12 says, now if the fall of them be the riches of the world and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles. Now notice, if the fall of them be the riches of the world. The world is enriched because they were blinded. It says, and the riches of the Gentiles, that's our spiritual riches that we have, is based on the fact that Israel, the Jew, as a nation, as a national people, rejected Jesus Christ. Had they accepted Jesus as their Messiah, had they accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and God, like Thomas did, you and I would be coming through the Jewish Old Testament path to know God, with a Messiah that somehow would adjust things but would still have a legality to it and a works required to it to be part of this great salvation. And we would be grafted in and we would be made part of national Israel as proselytes coming in with them accepting their Messiah. Now, Jesus knew they was going to reject Him. He said He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. That means Jesus was born a Jew. His mother was a natural-born Jew. His father, stepfather, was a natural-born Jew. He was raised among the Jewish people. He was taught the Jewish teachings. He went to the temple at 8 days old, was circumcised, what happens to every male Jew, so they're not cut off from their people. He went to the temple several different times in his life. And so he was through and through Jew in the natural man that he was. And he came to the Jewish. He came into his own, and they did not accept him. They rejected him. Now, that doesn't mean they all reject him, as we've already talked about, but there was that remnant that did not bow a knee in Elijah's time. There was that remnant during this time that saw him, accepted him, but they were not the leadership or the national government, and therefore he came unto his own received him not. But as many as received him, Jew and Gentile, no distinction made in the church age, bond or free, as many as said, I believe in Jesus, that He's the Son of the living God, that He's come to remove my sins through the shedding of His blood, and that He is God manifest in the flesh, and I will accept His teachings to be baptized in His lovely name and embrace His person and put on Christ, those people He gave power to become the sons of God. That's what John tells us in chapter 1. And so they became the sons of God. And so thank God that Israel did not accept Jesus as a national Messiah, but they accepted him in lordship in small groupings of people, and therefore it created the time of the church age, or the dispensation of the church. Now, verse 17, we're going to move through this a little bit. It says, "And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree among them, and with them partakest of the root and the fatness of the olive tree." So some of the branches were broken off. And when they were broke off, it made room for us as wild, unproductive, we didn't have a history, we didn't have teaching, we didn't have promises, we didn't have covenant like Israel did, but we were able to get grafted in where some of those branches were grafted off or were cut off, and we were grafted in and begin to take of the sap and the nectar that comes up through the roots and the stump and the branches, and we begin to bloom in Christ. Boast not. Now here verse 18 says, do not boast against the branches. That is, do not be anti-Semitic. And the church through the ages has been very anti-Semitic. And the church has been, sad to say, they have persecuted the Jews. And I'm not just talking about oneness people, but I'm talking about Christianity as a whole. They have persecuted the Jews more than any other group of people. More than the Muslims. Now, there's times the Muslims have persecuted the Jews more than Christians have, but in the long overview of Christianity, Christians, especially the Catholic Church and its subsidiaries and its daughters' works that have come out from them and mainline churches, those people have persecuted the Jews more than any other people, and some of the worst anti-Semitic people. And they always, today, how it's working is they are these humanitarians that look at national Israel as some big giant that is oppressing everybody in the world. It's crazy to think that 6-7 million people that are Jew by nature that live in Israel, maybe 8 million now, are the giant that should be attacked by 6-7 billion people in the world. But that's the way the world is think. That's the warped thinking. That's the satanic influence. That's the rejection of this that says don't boast or do not harbor things against Israel. And then it goes on to tell us, you do not have the root. You don't have the right to do this, any more than they had the right to be offensive toward the Gentiles that tried to come to God, because they were a little arrogant because they had this history and this covenant. And now you're doing the same thing without even possessing the root, but it possessing you. Were in the old covenant, they possessed the root based on covenant. Verse 19, thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief, they were broken off. They weren't just broken off so you could be grafted in. They weren't just cut off so you could just come in and replace them. But they were broken off first and foremost because they did not have faith. Faith is important. And so that was the first reason they were broken off. And then the second thing he says there, well, because of unbelief, they're broken off. And thou standest by faith. Now, be not high-minded, but fear. Don't be arrogant about it. You see, Christian, how does Christian arrogance come? Well, arrogance is when you look and you become anti-Semitic toward the Jews. That's the arrogance here. That's the boasting here. And we have been forbidden to do that against Israel. Goes on to say, for if God spared not the natural branches, that's the Jewish people that had the covenants, take heed, lest he also spare not you. Behold, therefore, the goodness and the servanty of God on them which fell servanty, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in the goodness, otherwise thou also shall be cut off. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in. In other words, they can change and be grafted in. They do not have to be cut off. They have the same liberty, hope, opportunity, and call to be grafted into the church age during this time that we live. For God is able to graft them in again. And that is kind of a rarity to be cut off from one tree and grafted back into the same tree you were cut off. Verse 24, for if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? Now, to understand that, it's unheard of to take wild olive branches or any kind of fruit or tree that's wild and take a domesticated tree and graft in something that's wild, because the wild has the potential to produce the poisonous fruit, the wild fruit, based on the sap from the roots of the domesticated tree. But it's usually the other way around. They take a wild olive tree that's resilient and resistant to disease, and or it could be any kind of tree, but we're talking olive trees here. And then they take a domesticated that has good fruit, and they will graft that in. And so you take a wild olive tree and you take a domesticated olive branch, one that's been cultivated to produce a proper olive for the consumption and the use of mankind, and you graft them in. This is completely different. The root's what is not wild here, because it's God, and we are the branches that were from wild, and we were grafted in. The root is so powerful that it forces the wild olive branches grafted in to begin to produce the proper kind of fruit. That's how powerful God is in the life of a believer, is it changes what we were when we come in contact with the life flow from him. Verse 23, for I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own concepts, that blindness in part is happened to Israel unto the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, or to the completion of the time of the Gentiles. When this is through, this fullness that has happened here. And actually, let me restate that. The time of the Gentiles is the oppression of the Jews by Gentile powers. The fullness of the Gentiles is the completion of the church age. And the Bible tells us that when the completion of the church age, when the rapture takes place, then the Lord is going to turn back to national Israel like he came to them his first coming. And he's begun to work with them to get them ready for his second coming. Verse 26 clarifies this and says, and so shall all Israel be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Remember, we had Jacob's trouble. It's changing their heart, but God's going to open their eyes and give them understanding. Verse 27, for this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. Thank God. They even today, you meet people that are decidedly Jewish, follow the Judaism, and oftentimes they can be hostile, or they can just be so cold and shut the door to it, be very nice in other areas, but when it comes to that, they just, it's like blasphemous to them because they're blinded. They can't see. It's not because like the world's blindness. The Bible says the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that they may not see the glorious light, the image of God. That's referring to the Gentile world. But when it comes to the Jews, it's not Satan that blinds them. It's God that blinds them. So the source of blindness is different. In the world, the blindness is from Satan, who has blinded their eyes and through the lust of the flesh combined, they reject Christ and the gospel. But the Jews are not blinded by Satan. They are blinded by God. And when the time is right, he'll remove that blindness. And what they have not been able to see, they will see as a nation, and he'll take away their sins at that point in time. And then it says here in verse 29, for the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. Now, when I grew up, I heard that used so often to refer to the gifts of the Spirit and to explain when a preacher or when somebody would leave the church and still be able to kind of be sensitive to God, or maybe the gifts of the Spirit would work through them, but their life didn't match up. Say, you know, once God gives you the gift, it's without repentance. In other words, God doesn't take it back. And they would say, you know, like God takes the man instead of the gift and these kind of things. That's not at all what that refers to. What it refers to is that God made a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that covenant was that I am going to save your descendants and make a nation of them that is holy, that I'm going to set up and be the Messiah. And that promise is not conditional. What he told Abraham, he said it's not based on them. Now, there was a time that they operated in a conditional covenant. That's the Mosaic covenant. But in the Abrahamic covenant, it was not conditional. It was God's job to get them ready so they could receive the promises that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the tribulation is God's final moment in preparing and getting the heart of Israel ready to receive what Jesus Christ is going to give them in promise that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. In other words, it doesn't matter what Israel has done, crucifying the Lord, staying in Judaism, being blinded, refusing to accept Christ. Those Jews that are alive during the tribulation time, God is going to remove the blindness. And they're going to begin as a nation to start turning toward Jesus Christ and accepting him. And it's going to start right at the beginning of the tribulation. And therefore, these people are going to suffer the anti-Semiticism and the embracement of Christianity from a harlotry church or a church of apostasy that is going to come with a vengeance against the Jewish people during tribulation time. And we're beginning to see the elements of that in the fifth seal when we see these Jews that have been, and any of the people of Gentile origin that have been brought in. Now, they're not in the bride of Christ. That's not their position. They miss that because of their blindness. There will be Jews that are no longer put their identity as a Jew, but they put their identity in Christ, that are part of the overall body of Christ. But they will not be in the bride of Christ during the tribulation. That will be a different set of people. Now, someone says, how in the world can that be? I thought the church were the only people that got saved. Well, what would we do if we took that as a complete absolute? How would you explain the people before Noah's flood? Did God save anybody during that time? Certainly he did. But those people aren't the bride of Christ. They're God's people. They got saved. But they were never in the bride of Christ. What about Abraham and that era of time and Jacob and the tribes and before they come out of Egypt? What about all those people for 400 years? There were people that were saved then, but they were not in the bride of Christ. And then what about the people under the law? Those people were saved during that time that had faith and obedience and sacrifice during the church age. And then you find after the tribulation, you find people in the millennium that are going to be saved. They're going to be born. They're still mortals. And why there's mortality and they haven't been switched to, haven't passed through death to immortality, those people have a choice still to be saved. So God, during the era of what we call time, when time ceases, salvation does not perpetuate in the sense that it continues to save people because there's no more mortals. When time ceases, everybody stops being mortal and becomes immortal. You're immortal in hell and the lake of fire, or you're immortal in the new earth and heaven, the new Jerusalem. One is in mortality with life and life everlasting, and one is in mortality in separation from God, which the Bible uses the term the second death. Where if you don't understand what death is, separation, you think, well, you die, you cease to exist. No, it means you're separated from God in the sense that you can't see, you can't have fellowship, but he keeps you, sustains you in existence to receive the punishments of rejecting him. It's a terrible thing. We will discuss that in greater depth. But it's important we understand that when we come to this place, the first elements of martyrism look toward the Jewish people that are beginning to have their eyes opened, and yet they're working under this covenant with Abraham, not the covenant of Christ and the church. And so that is the aspect that is here tonight when we look at this. Verse 11 says, I say then, have they stumbled and that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles to provoke them to jealousy. When the church is raptured, if we'll go to Revelation chapter 6, when the church is raptured, they are going to start having the blindness removed from their eyes. And verse 11 there says, white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet a little while unto their fellow servants also, and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. God has a plan to bring judgment to the earth. God has a plan during the tribulation to give seals, trumpets, and vials or bowls that are going to be poured out. And they continue to get more intense as we move forward during that seven-year period. God is going to judge this world for rejecting His Son, Jesus Christ. Friend, today is the day of salvation. I've heard people say, you know, if I miss the rapture, I'll be a martyr during the tribulation, and I'll give my life to God. That is such a foolish statement. I wish it were true for those that are going to be left behind. In fact, when the rapture takes place, this church in Stockton, California, will have the greatest revival it has ever had. But we won't be here. They'll break down the doors. This city and this area has thousands and thousands of backsliders. And when the church is gone, when we're gone, when God raptures us and takes us to heaven, maybe the first few days they're going to have that suspicion, that gut feeling. But when it dawns, they're going to be coming in here crying and screaming and trying to get right with God. But you come one day too late. Because salvation for people that spurn it today is not possible for tomorrow. What we see in the tribulation is many people, for instance, the Jews, they had blindness on them by God. So He removes that and He gives them the opportunity that you and I have today. People that have never heard this truth. Let me read you a verse of Scripture in 2 Thessalonians. It says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9, let me start with verse 8. And then shall that wicked be revealed, that's the Antichrist, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of His mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of His coming. That's the revealing of the Antichrist at the beginning of the tribulation, God's destruction of him at the end of the tribulation, and then he's put in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years, and then he gets a short reprieve, and then his final destruction takes place. That verse is just a nutshell or a sum total of what's going to happen. Verse 9, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying and wonder. So make separation now between just the Antichrist as a person and Satan that's in him. It now separates him, the person that yielded himself to Satan. And then verse 10 says, and with all deceivableness and unrighteousness and them that perish. Why are they going to perish? Because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie. that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Do you realize what that's referring to? That is talking about people. I know I went a few minutes over, but I want to get this point out. That's talking about people that have come face to face with truth. They didn't love it, but their pleasure and their desires was unrighteousness. And we're not referring to people that fall into sin, people that come back, get right with God, have to ask for forgiveness. We're talking about people that backslide, that walk away, that refuse to accept the great salvation that's in this air time. And God says, you don't want this truth. You want the world. I'll give you the Antichrist, and you'll believe in him as your Messiah. Just as the Christians today have believed that I'm the Messiah, you that have rejected me, you'll come to the day where you're going to believe in that spirit of Antichrist. And if you're alive during that time, you're going to believe that he's the Messiah. And I'm going to send you a delusion to make sure that it happens. My understanding of this is that people that go into the tribulation that have had an opportunity to know this wonderful truth and have rejected it after they have seen it, touched it, handled it, lived it, embraced it, any element of that, God sends them a delusion, because the delusion here is to believe in Antichrist or his spirit. It's rather impossible, if you miss the rapture, to say, oh, I'll just get my head chopped off, or I'll just wait to the end and hide in a cave and hide out in a compound. No, it don't work that way. Today is the day of salvation. What God does in the future is his business, but he stated here, for you that have heard and come face to face with it, you're responsible to respond to it. At least God says, you don't want truth? I'll let you have a lie. And a delusion is something that bars the path back to the cross. God help us to take it more serious. God help me as a preacher. May I have an altar daily. May I repent more often. May I be more aware of this great and wonderful mercy that is bestowed upon me and your people throughout this time. Because the time is close, and we want to be ready when Jesus comes back for the church. Because our day is about over, and Israel's day is about to begin. Hallelujah. If you're not right with God, I can't impress on you to the extent I'd like to tonight, but may your conscience and the conviction of God help you. Call on his name while he can be found. Seek his face while he is present. Return unto the Lord if you've walked away. And ask Jesus to come back into your life. Ask him to give you a new love for the truth, a new desire and a passion for him and who he is. In Jesus' name. Let's pray tonight. Lord, there's a struggle in our flesh. There's a weakness in our heart. There's a default in humanity that if we hear something so long, we sometimes become indifferent, cold, and forget. But God, I pray that you would rekindle the fire in every child of God. Every backslider, everyone that's come face to face that has known and been given the opportunity to be in this church. I pray, God, you stir them and bring them back so they're not lost, so they don't receive a delusion, so they don't believe in the Antichrist, so they don't embrace the spirit of lawlessness that's in the world today, that they might be lost, but that they will embrace the Holy Spirit, and they will have their eyes turned toward you, Lord. God, search us tonight. Create in us a clean heart and renew in us a right spirit, God, and draw us close again to your bleeding side. I thank you for the mercies of God. I thank you for the grace of God. I thank you for the hope that is in Christ Jesus. Bless your people as we journey the last few miles of this race. for the wonderful name and the great prize of the crown of life. Be with us tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you, church. The Lord be with you. We'll be back in service on Sunday. But in your homes, before you shut off the broadcast tonight, just take a few moments there and search your heart if there's something there. Maybe someone in the house has gotten a little cold through this few months of being out of church. Why don't you reach over and pray with them? Why don't you talk to them? We've got to help each other. Someday it'll be worth it all. And I don't want any of my family or friends or my church to be lost, but I want you to be saved. God bless you tonight, church. I love you. May we all be ready.
Ever done. Ever done.